You know, it's funny that Jason said what he did about that song, because I'm afraid you're probably going to say the same thing about me as he did about the song. It's a little off, but he did good. And so if I can accomplish that, I'll be okay with that. So that's our goal for this morning. And on a second note, I'm going to joke with Joe that I'm really gunning for his job. Because he's been gone, I've got to come here several times. So you'll have to tease him about that a little bit. But now that I say that, you might want to cut that from the recording, because I don't want him to hear it. So we'll just leave that one out. But in all seriousness, I'm really glad to be back. It's always a joy and a pleasure, not just to get to visit, not just to worship, but to be with you, to share in our communal goals, to be able to share our cares and our struggles as we pray to God, to sing our songs. It's such a blessing that God gives us so many Christians in so many places that we can come together and worship with. So I am truly thankful for that. If you'd like, turn your Bibles to the book of Malachi. If you can find the book of Matthew, flip back just a page or two, and you'll find it. The book of Malachi. I've been able to give this lesson at a number of different places, but I haven't been able to give it here. And so as I was contemplating what lessons I was going to go through, and I was trying to come up with new lessons and something to be really helpful, there was a conversation I had with a good friend of mine that really pointed me back to this lesson, these thoughts from the prophet of Malachi. And so that's where we're going to journey ourselves throughout the lesson this morning. And so basically the way the book of Malachi kind of breaks down is the prophet is attempting to, in most cases, persuade the people of their wrongdoing. And most of the time the people have a really clever response to give back to Malachi and thereby to God. And so we have this great dichotomous situation, this conversation that happens through the entirety of the letter or the book of Malachi, as the prophet records for us what's really going on in the nation of Israel. And by the way, in a sense, these are God's last words for a number of hundred years, several 400 years thereabouts, of where God does not reveal himself to his people. He removes himself. He gives no instruction. He seems to let them essentially do what they please and do exactly how they respond to him throughout this book of Malachi. And so you might think of different situations of perhaps where you've said last words. Maybe you were moving to a new place, or perhaps you heard or you were given last words, perhaps from a loved one before they passed. You understand how serious we take those things. Of all other things, we tend to remember those last words the most, above all else. All the memories, all the activities that we shared with them, most of the time we tend to remember the last thing that they told us before we saw them ever again. I think there's a lot of power, and I think that's a God-given remembrance that we have those things, because in a lot of ways, God kind of acts the same way. God says some really distinct, powerful statements that he expects his people to remember, so that when he does come back, when he sends his son to complete the kingdom, those who were his people will remember the words, and they will keep those words. And while these aren't necessarily instructions that are directed towards those who would be Christians perhaps today, I think there's a lot of relevance. I think we're going to see a lot of today in the book of Malachi. And so without any further delay, let's go ahead and jump in. And so we're going to break this down kind of how the book breaks down. We're going to take this to the first half of the lesson. We're going to look at what the people said about God and how they responded to what God said about them. And then the second half, we're going to look at what does God say about the people and what is God's resolution for the people. So if you will, at the very outset, we have a statement which is kind of heartbreaking in verse 2. The Lord says, I have loved you, but yet you say, how have you loved us? That statement in and of itself, and I realize that's a really short reading, so we're going to do a lot of those today, so just get ready. But as those of you who are parents, could you imagine your child saying something like this to you? I'm not a parent, but I can understand the heartbreak, the absolute mournfulness it would bring about that your own children would say, and even though it's the implied statement is they know that you do, but yet they feel and they get this sense of God doesn't really love us. What has he done for us? How does he love us? We're really treasured and blessed to have the entirety of Scripture recorded for us in the way that it is, because you don't really have to look back that far to see the evidence of how God has proven and shown his love to the people. Which kind of brings us to really the attitude at hand. And that despite all of that evidence, despite all of those blessings, despite the own nation itself that God brought out of slavery and made into this great nation that everyone else wanted to be like, by the way, and ironically enough, the nation that wanted to be like everybody else was also the nation that everybody else wanted to be like. Isn't that weird? But the people respond to God, and the people say, "How have you loved us?" I think that's a statement we can all level with, because in our culture, in our families, in our life, love is such a bountiful thing. If you're blessed to have parents that have been good role models and good parents and godly parents, most of the time we don't bring into question the fact that if they love us or not. Or in what ways are they going to prove their love, because they prove their love to us all the time. Can you imagine how God felt as he's going to express his desire and his willfulness for the people to come back to him, to make the nation what they used to be, to bring blessings to the people? They say, "How have you loved us?" What a terrible statement that is. I wish that was the only one, by the way. And kind of in my heart, I wish, like, okay, all right, hush up. Don't say anything else. You're putting your foot in your mouth. Please don't say anything else. Like, you know who you're talking to, right? Well, that's not it. Drop down with me to verse 6. "A son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am then a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" says the Lord of hosts to you. "O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar, yet you say, how have we polluted you?" It seems like the people have no other response but then to question the integrity of God's question when God presents something to them. I'm afraid sometimes in our current Christian culture, this is going to be a very prevalent argument that Christians levy against one another and to God to justify their own faithfulness to him. You might present a very distinct truth. Perhaps when Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the true vine, no one goes to the Father, no one comes to the Father except through me." There is oneness of a way. Not everyone says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter into the kingdom of heaven. We say statements like that, like, well, but isn't he talking about something else? And what we find ourselves doing is we reason ourselves out of truth, out of logic, into something that we want to be true. And when has that ever worked out for people? It doesn't. You might also be thinking to yourself, you know what? This sounds like a really moody adolescent teenager. And you'd probably be right. I'm looking at you guys. I'm just kidding. Teenagers who are growing, teenagers and young people who are finding out life for themselves, figuring out their own consciousness and their beliefs and their faithfulness and what they like, what they don't like. They're trying to figure out what they're going to do for the rest of their life. It's a really trying time for a young person. But did you notice the audience of these particular statements? The people above who all else, above all the other people, were supposed to be the most pure, the most well-versed in Scripture, they were the priests. The ones who were to recite and send the law out to the people and read it among them daily, offer the sacrifices for them, and remind them of who God is. And yet they were the very ones who were questioning God's integrity. When he offers up plain evidence, they say, "How have we polluted this? What are you talking about? How are these things that we are doing not right anymore? We've been doing this for years." By the way, when has that ever been a good excuse? The people had totally rejected God at every single level. Even the priest. Drop down to verse 13. They begin talking about the relationship among the nations and how people saw them. And they said, actually, verse 12, "You profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and by its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. Yet you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or what is lame and is sick, and you bring it as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord of hosts? Perhaps if we can borrow some modern language. I am so tired of hearing about this. I'm sick of hearing about it. Kids, when has that ever worked out when you told your parents that? Worked out good, didn't it? Didn't work out too good, did it? Ever thought about why, by the way? Why did that never work out? If you haven't, you should, because there's a reason it didn't work out. And it's the same reason why this excuse, this verbalization of what's really going on in their heart doesn't work to the God, Jehovah. What a weariness this is. You kind of have to ask, okay, so what's so weariful about it? What makes it so tiring? Like God actually has expectations for his people? Just like governments have expectations for their citizens? Just like you have as a parent expectations for your own house and your own family and your own children? Just like your boss has expectations wherever you work? Is there any place that you don't have expectations? I haven't found any. You're probably a lot smarter than I am, so maybe if you do, let me know. But I have a hunch that it's going to be pretty hard-pressed to find somewhere that doesn't have any expectations whatsoever. It takes a very distinct place in the heart to be able to say something like this against someone who has given everything for you. It makes you think, what's going on that would cause people's hearts to become this hardened against God? Perhaps in different relationships that you've experienced, what causes people's hearts to become so hardened against you or against those who are trying to help that they would just snort at it? I mean, what kind of language is that? They were snorting, they were turning up their nose and scoffing and laughing at God. I tell you, one place it starts, and I think the place that it all starts, is pride. And the more and more I experience life, the more I understand that pridefulness is Satan's best tool, its most useful tool. It's puffing a man up from the inside out. I think as we experience more and more of life, and as you young people will experience more of this, and as those of you who are parents perhaps are a little bit older, I know you've seen this. It doesn't always start with a home run. Someone just doesn't come out and say, you know what, God doesn't love us, he doesn't do all these things for us, he's not any good for us anymore, we're just going to leave him in the dust. It doesn't normally start that way, does it? It normally starts small. I really don't think God would mind. I only have two animals. I don't think he'd mind if I took the one that's got a little limp. After all, I have to feed my family. I don't think he's going to mind that much. We could probably all reason with that, couldn't we? But when God expects, God demands, when you offer a sacrifice, and by the way, it's not like there's no reason for the sacrifice. There's a very real, very distinct purpose for it, isn't there? When you offer a sacrifice for sins, it has to be something that is going to cost you because of what sin has cost you against God. Sacrifices were designed and meant to cost something of the person giving it. And it was to be the best. Because God gave the best for my sin. And that was always the design. Yet again, I wish this was it, but it's not. Drop down to chapter 2 with me. God starts through the prophet Malachi, begins outlining this argument. There's multiple things that are going on, but he says there in verse 13, there's two things implied here, that you cover the Lord's altar with tears and weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. By the way, because of the reasons in the quotes we just read from just a minute ago. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, and though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. See, this is the problem, and this is where so many Christians get in trouble with, because a lot of people want to say, if you take religion out, it has no effect on society whatsoever. If you take faith, if you take Christianity out of the society, will be better for it. There's no effect on it whatsoever. What has happened when they've been trying to take religion and God out of this equation? By the way, a nation built upon the principles and the salvation of God. They take God out of it. Guess what's happening? Their families are being destroyed because of it. And I'm not advocating for any political purposes whatsoever. I'm simply trying to understand and read through this text with you. And get you to see the problems that arise when we try to take small, distinct parts of religion out of the equation for the betterment of ourselves. What you get is destroying families. You get marriage relationships in shambles. And I think we all understand that it affects more than just the husband and the wife in that situation, doesn't it? The children, their families, the turmoil it brings among their friends and their congregations, it is such a ripple effect, it's not even funny. And I know we've all seen that. And God is trying to get them to understand, and yet they respond to Him by saying, what's wrong with our sacrifices? Like, you really going to be picky about our sacrifices? I mean, we're giving them to you after all. Why don't you just take them? I'm not trying to depress you. I understand this is a little bit of a downer, reading all these things. Perhaps as you reflect, perhaps your own heart says some of the same things from time to time. I'll go ahead and confess to you, mine has. And sometimes mine does. And so one thing we have to do is don't let this pridefulness that has led the people to this particular state cause it to send you the same way. So that's going to kind of be the first half. Wherever you identify in this book of Malachi so far, be honest about it. Because chances are there's probably a lot of people in this room who are feeling and thinking the same way that you are right now. I almost guarantee it. So number one, you're not alone in that. Just because you're not alone and just because you recognize it doesn't mean it's been made right yet. And that's kind of the second half, right? We have to take steps that are going to help correct that attitude, that pridefulness, help put that pridefulness away and turn it into selflessness. And so that's kind of what we're going to look at the second half. And there's more, by the way. I have more written down, but we're not going to go through them because honestly, mentally, I don't know if I can handle it because it's just too heartbreaking. We're going to look how God responds and in turn, you see God's expectations, but you all see God's resiliency into His ultimate plan. Which, by the way, that ultimate plan is where you and I fit in. So we're going to look at that right now. Same opening, chapter 1, verse 2. We already read it. You already know it. We're going to reverse roles. We looked at what the people said about it the first time. This time we're going to look at what God said. I have loved you, says the Lord of hosts. That's it. I have loved you. All right, flash forward to where we just ended. Are these people really deserving of God's love? Probably not. At least by our standards, right? Respect is one of those things that's earned. Blessings are earned in our society. You have to work in order to get paid. You have to be accomplish something in order to reap the rewards of it, right? You want to know something? God's love is not that way. Even though our love and our commitment to people might be that way, God's isn't. Because if anybody didn't deserve God's love or God's blessing or any effort from God at all to help them overcome their sinful state, it was these people right here. I mean, they were snorting at God. They were laughing at the face of God. That's a pretty horrible place to be. Talking about those adolescent teenagers. I'm pointing at you. I don't think any of y'all do this. It's just one of those visual references. Parents, have you ever experienced something like this before? Ooh, I know my mom did. My parents did. Because despite the rejection that perhaps we gave them, even the faithless times in our lives that we rejected them and we rejected God, they still loved us. They still cared for us. They still made every effort to instill in us the bigger picture, the greater picture. And so you can understand in a way where God comes from, but when you read through this book of Malachi, you just want to shake your head. You can kind of understand why God didn't speak to them for 400 years. By the way, isn't it a good thing that God didn't stop at 400 years? Or God did stop at 400 years. God could have said, you know what? This is absolutely pointless. The people reject me, and he knows the people will always reject him. So why even go any further? Just end it right there. If this was a novel, we'd all probably say, you know what? That's a kind of that's a fitting end to this book, right? It kind of makes sense. All the ends meet. But for God, the ends don't meet until his people are with him forever. And maybe then can we begin to understand God's statement in verse 2, despite all things going on. I have loved you. God's love is absolutely unconditional. But his salvation is absolutely conditional. God says, I have loved you. Drop down chapter 3. We read a lot of God's responses. We read a lot of the back and forth. And so you kind of understand God's explained to them. Every time they kind of question, he kind of offers them evidence of why this is the case, whatever particular case, with the sacrifices, with the way that they were enduring with the other nations, the way they were dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth, all those things. We find a very special place in chapter 3, starting there in verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change, verse 6. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. You got to be honest with yourself. Did you expect something like that in this book? Maybe you did, maybe you didn't. But this is surprising given the circumstances. Think about all the times that the Lord has punished people for rejecting him, for turning away from him, from denying and forgetting completely the laws that he established, the foundation of the nation. He would punish them. There's some pretty severe stuff too, isn't there? You better not touch the ark because you might just drop dead. You know what I mean? Some very severe punishments. So when God says, I do not change, and yet he has not yet cast off the people, but kind of the opposite. God is extending his hand to the people. If you will come near to me, I will draw near to you. But not just that, think about the whole messenger illustration he gives here. It's not an illustration, it's prophecy. And there's actually two distinct messengers that he talks about. One is John, who is going to tell of the Messiah, and then there is the one who comes into the temple. And he brings about the glory of the people as in their former days. And people have hope again. I got to tell you, there's a place in there where you and I all fit in. Maybe you're like the one that was in the former days who respected and revered God and actually kept all His commandments. And I have no doubt there's some of you in the room here this morning. And if so, keep it up. But may a lot of you are kind of like me. And we're this newer generation who think we know better than everybody else. And we forget the commandments sometimes. And we reject God sometimes. And sometimes we kind of act like the people in Malachi's day. We kind of turn our noses up at it. We think we know better. We question everything. Maybe you're kind of like that. Maybe you're kind of like me. There's a couple things we need to remember. God doesn't change. He says that of Himself. Number two, when He extends an offering of peace and reconciliation, we need to take it. Because it might not be there forever. Number three is kind of the start of chapter three. We better know everything we can about this messenger who's going to bring about all of it. Because through him and because of him are how all these other things come into place. How all these other things come into being. And that one who comes into his temple is Jesus. Who brings about his people. Who changes the hearts of the people. And brings them back to God. Also in chapter 3 verse 16. By the way, this is also in Malachi's day, which you wouldn't really expect either. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. Okay, so there were people who were doing it right. Okay, so again, kind of points back to those of you in the audience this morning who are doing it well, who are following God's commands in every way. Speak to one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who had feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day which I may take up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. God will remember. The way you are living your life right now, will God remember you? We talked about those last words at the very beginning, kind of the preset of this entire book of Malachi. What will your last words be? Will they speak of this distinction between good and evil, and you were on the good side? You were the one that the Lord remembered. You kept His commandments. You're like the people we're going to talk about here in chapter 4. They're going to take up flight like the wings of an eagle. They're going to be righteous. That will have hope in the glory of the Lord. Or your last words speak something else. Or maybe even more terrifying, do you not know what your last words will be? If you don't, you need to know. If you don't know where your last words will put you, you need to know, number one, and number two, you need to make it right if you haven't. But read chapter 4 with me real quickly. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and the evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming and it is set before them that the Lord, the day is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, that it will leave them with neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go out leaping like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day of which I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statute and the rules that I have commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of their fathers to the children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers, unless I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Here is the absolute. The day is coming. Will you be like the one who treads evil under the soles of your feet? Are you going to be like those roots and those branches that will burn up to ash? And you're the one who is treaded. We don't often use language like that much anymore, but I think we all get the picture. So which one will you be? There's a lot of other great last words throughout the book of the Bible, the entirety of Scripture. They're really important. One that comes to my mind is Jesus' last words on the cross, at least one of them. Despite what he's going through, despite his rejection, despite how he's probably feeling a lot like God did in the book of Malachi, don't you think? Despite all that, Jesus' cry on the cross is, Father, forgive them. And even as we look to the end of all Scripture, we look at the book of Revelation, all the imagery, all the great and powerful images, the wondrous things that are going on in heaven as John is reading these scrolls and he's looking through this vision of heaven. What is the conclusion of the book of Revelation? What is God's last words for his people? He who adds to or takes away will not find his name in the book of life. And ironically enough, we find ourselves back at the book of Malachi. So which one are you? Are you the one that adds to and takes away? Are you one that cries out against God and rejects what he says? If you are, all hope is not yet lost, as long as you still have time here. And perhaps as we've studied through this, we look through some of these things, you understand that you need to quit saying the things you've been saying in your heart. And you need to come make that clean. You need to come make it right. You need to do it. I don't really know if there's anything I could say right now that would propel you to come up here. But perhaps in your own heart, you can propel yourself to take those steps. If you need to be washed clean, you need to be baptized, you need to die to your old self and be raised up again into that new creature that is born in the image of Jesus, the Christ, the sacrifice. You can do that, and you need to do that right now. But maybe you are a Christian, you've done all those things, but perhaps through the course of your life, through the experiences that you had, you begin to reject God. Perhaps it's not quite like the people of Malachi. You're not sitting there screaming at God, you're not turning your nose up at him just yet, but you got the small steps. You've got the indicators. You see the pridefulness coming out. You can cut that out. You can begin that journey to become more whole with God. We can pray for you. We can help you. We can talk with you. We can study with you. It won't be an immediate fix. Sometimes we think we call the number, you know, we get rich quick. This is not the process. But you can start taking the steps today. Be committed. Be determined. Be right with God. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?